just to fill you in on the background of where we are in
this part of Exodus, as we think back to what took place earlier in the chapter 17, and up to this point of chapter 17, we discover that the book of Exodus, it has really been written, and all that has happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians is in order that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And this is the whole goal behind all that was taking place, that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But as we will see from this portion of Scripture, that wasn't going to happen without problems along the way. And someone has said, the only person with all his problems behind him is probably a school bus driver. The reality of life is there are problems along the way. Another common standing joke among pastors is that the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. But then the ministry is the people. There would be no ministry if there were no people. And since all people, we're all alike, fallen sinners, and even the saints are not perfectly sanctified, if you've got people, you can expect problems. I'm speaking from a pastor's point of view, but I think you get the gist. And since Satan is opposed to Christ's church, then we can expect problems from within, and we can expect problems from without. And at the beginning of chapter 17, we have the example here of problems within. Moses had to deal with problems on two fronts, from those problems within the fellowship, if you like, and those without the fellowship. And within the camp, we read here, you can read it when you get back home, the first part of chapter 17 is all about how the people grumbled. They were no sooner delivered from slavery of Egypt, but they began to grumble with Moses because there was no water. Their anger was so severe that Moses was concerned that they might even stone him to death. That's how bad it was. And as if the internal problems were not enough, he then faces attack from without, which is what we've read about, as the nation of Amalek came from without and fought against Israel. As one commentator has put it, welcome to the ministry, Moses. You're going to have battles within, you're going to have battles from without. So the first point I want us to pick up on is that God's people and God's leaders will face opposition. That is a simple fact. A simple fact of life. It was only after God supplied Israel's need for water from the rock that they then had to face their first enemy from without, which was this tribe, this desert tribe called Amalek. Until now, God had done everything for Israel. He had struck the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. He divides the Red Sea that they can cross through. He destroys Pharaoh's army in the sea. He graciously provides water and food in this barren desert. And of course, all of these pictures are pictures of our salvation, in which God does it all. We contribute nothing to our salvation. God does it all. We receive our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, lest any man can boast. And now, having received God's salvation, Israel faces an external enemy, and they have to take up the sword and they have to fight. And this, of course, pictures our sanctification, where we must fight an enemy using the means of grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how God has ordained things. As Paul stated in Philippians 2 and verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We are saved by God's grace, But we are sanctified. We have to work on our sanctification. That's what it means when it says to work out your salvation. You go to the gym and you work out. You pump iron and you do all of this to work out in the gym. Well, in a similar way, we are to exercise ourselves in the spiritual realm. We are to work out our salvation. We are passive in our salvation, which comes from God's sovereign grace alone, but we must be active in our sanctification. This is our responsibility, relying on the Lord as we use the means of grace he has provided for us. So that's our first point. God's people and God's leaders will face opposition. Secondly, God's people and his leaders must fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, which seek to destroy us. We have a three-pronged enemy. The Bible speaks about the world. The Bible speaks about the flesh, or the sinful nature. And it speaks about the devil. And so here we have this picture of the Amalekites. And they prove to be a perpetual enemy of Israel. Now, if you follow what the Bible tells us about the Amalekites, you will discover that they started out, they originated from a grandson of Esau, who through a concubine, this was the start of the Amalekites. Esau was a worldly man who despised his birthright for a bowl of stew, if you remember. He succeeded in the world, but he didn't know the God of his fathers. And as you follow the Amalekites, you will discover centuries after Moses, after this all happened, God commanded Israel's first king Saul to destroy Amalek. Remember? But you remember how he kept the cattle and he kept the goods back for himself. Saul compromised. He spared King Agag, who was the Amalekite king, and he kept some of the best sheep and the oxen. Can you remember how the prophet said, "What's that I hear in the background?" Yeah. And because of Saul's disobedience, God removed him as king and replaced him with David. Later on, we read about the Amalekites. They raided Ziklag, taking captive the families of David and his men. But he was able, by God's direction, to slaughter many of them and recover their families and belongings. But that wasn't the end of the Amalekites. They plagued Israel, even through Hezekiah's time. 3 centuries after David, these Amalekites were still proving to be an issue. And then you think of Queen Esther. You remember Queen Esther? She was raised for such a time as this. Who was the enemy in that situation? Haman. Who was Haman? He was a descendant of the Amalekites who hated the Jewish people. And so all the way through Scripture, we find there is this perpetual enemy of Israel. So hold that picture in your mind. And then I was looking at different commentaries and different writers, and some of them were saying that Amalek represents the flesh, the sinful nature. And they might be right, but since the flesh is an enemy from within, then I don't see Amalek as the flesh, I see Amalek as an enemy from without. And I think that Amalek represents the broader threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the world presses in on us. New Testament says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's a constant fight because we're constantly being drip-fed. We're constantly being presented through the media. Anti-biblical mindsets. If you were watching the opening ceremony of the Olympics, you will have been horrified to see that character. He was dressed, he was a drag queen representing Jesus. And it was just this horrible enactment of the Lord's Supper with a drag queen and lots of other spurious characters enacting the Lord's Supper. It was an offense to Christians. But this is what the world does. It's constantly pushing its agenda at us. That's just an example. You think of the flesh. How does the flesh work in us? Well, I don't know about you, but whenever you get down to pray, do you ever notice that it seems to be one distraction after another? Have you ever noticed how the devil's never far away to distract you? I have to do that or have this to do. And it can be so hard sometimes to concentrate. And then, of course, the flesh, it desires things, does it not? Didn't John Calvin say that man's heart is a factory of idols? You know, we're constantly coming up with this idol and that idol that we worship. And I've only recently read the story of William Grimshaw. Anyone heard of William Grimshaw? Yeah, he was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitefield. He saw a great move of God in the area. He was a vicar in South Yorkshire, and God mightily used him. But he relates this story. His favourite meal was onions boiled in milk. Do you fancy that? Onions boiled in milk. And he happened to have his own pet cow. And so he had his cow, supplied him with fresh milk every day. And he loved to have onions boiled in milk. But he discovered, as he got down to pray, this cow would be constantly in his thoughts. He loved this cow. She was a beauty. He even found when he was going to preach, this cow would be in the back of his mind. And so he came to the decision, the cow would have to go. The cow was an idol. The cow was a distraction. And so he advertises the cow. Farmer comes to look at the cow. And farmers being farmers, they make sure they check her feet, they check her teeth, they check her, lift her tail, they'll check her every. And this farmer could not understand, he could find no fault with this animal. And the farmer turned to William Grimshaw and he said, I can find no fault with this animal. Why are you selling her? And he said, oh, he says, the fault is not with the cow. The fault is with me. She follows me into the pulpit. She follows me into the pulpit. She was a distraction. And anything that distracted him from serving God was an idol. It had to go. And that's what he did. He sold his beloved cow. But that's an example of ways that the old flesh, the way that the world, the way the devil will impose on us. And if he's not attacking us, he's distracting us. And of course, if we compromise with such aggressive enemies, they will eventually dominate our life and destroy us. And so we see that first Israel had to drink from the rock, which is Christ, but then they had to take up their swords and actively fight this enemy. And it's interesting, the strategy of this enemy. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have a little commentary on what happened here in Exodus. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 19, we are told there that the Amalekites attacked Israel suddenly. Notice, attacked suddenly from behind, we are told, at the weakest point in the camp. For they struck those Jews who were weary and feeble and were at the rear of the march. So can you see what the enemy did? The enemy watched and saw where the weakest point was, and that's where he attacked. Now that's good fighting strategy. If you want to fight a battle, you're going to examine and know your enemy and find the weakest point, and that's where you will attack. That's what the devil does. And here we have these Amalekites. They saw where the weakness was and they attacked. And it's interesting when it happened. It happened after Israel had experienced a great blessing. They had seen God work a miracle and water come gushing from a rock. And I don't know about you in your Christian experience, but have you ever noticed whenever God blesses you, there's never an attack very far away. The enemy's angry. Or if you're working up to something like a mission or a campaign, the enemy will attack you before that. He seeks to discourage us. He seeks to thwart us. And so here we have this picture of these Amalekites like Satan and his demonic army. They know your weakest point. They know my weakest point. Remember the king, how in the Old Testament the king was killed by an arrow. And where did the arrow get him? In his armpit, where there was a chink in his armour. Covered in armour, but there was no armour under his armpit. And that's how he was beaten, the arrow infiltrated in his armpit. And so we have a crafty enemy. He looks for our weak points, and this is where the flesh comes in. He knows your weak points when it comes to fleshly matters. And he'll wait, and he will attack as he sees that weakness. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus says we must watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need to be constantly on our guard. We prayed the gospel armour earlier on. And the enemy often attacks God's people. And this is the way he does it. After some particular spiritual blessing. And quite often the Lord will allow the enemy to attack to make sure that we're not trusting in the gifts and we're trusting in the giver. Because you know as I know, if the Lord blesses us, then we can think, yeah, aren't I a clever boy? And you're trusting in the gifts that God has blessed you with rather than trusting in the giver who gives them. And so my point is simply this. The Christian life is not an easy stroll in the park. Bible nowhere gives us that idea. It's a daily battle against powerful forces of evil that threaten to destroy us. So how are we to fight the battle? What can we learn here from this portion of Scripture? Well, God's people and God's leaders fight by prayer, because this is a very good example of prayer. Now, some commentators, they object to the interpretation of Moses. So we have this picture of Moses with his hands up. And he's holding his hands up to God, and he's declaring the power of God. And while he keeps his hands up, Joshua moves forward in the battle. But if Moses drops his hands, then Joshua is pushed back in the battle. And I see this as a very strong picture of prayer, as Moses holds up the staff of God, because this is the very staff that he touched the water with, and the waters parted. So this is a representation of God, and Moses is calling upon God. In my mind, he is appealing to God for his help in the battle. And so we have this picture. As he holds it up, Joshua succeeds. As he drops it, then Joshua is pushed back. And it's interesting, in the NIV, we are told in verses 15 and 16 about the victory, where Moses built up the altar to worship and thank God. He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." Now, is that not an example of prayer? Lifting our hands up to the throne of the Lord, because the Lord, he is in control. His almighty power. So here we have this picture of Moses raising his hands to God in prayer. Yeah. And of course, this view fits in with Ephesians 6. What does it say in Ephesians 6? That we're to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that prayer is a demanding activity. You know, it can weary you. It can be more wearisome than physical work. You know, physical work is one thing, but the spiritual battle can be very draining indeed. If you think of Epaphras in Colossians, he was commended, he said, we must always labour fervently in our prayers like Epaphras, the Apostle Paul said. So that's not casually mentioning our request, just a little prayer and going on about our business. It's about labouring fervently. There was a missionary to the Muslim world called Samuel Zwemer, and he used to call prayer the gymnasium of the soul. That's how he described prayer. And if you know anything about going to the gym, you break a sweat when you go to the gym. You know, you work out, you work hard. And isn't it interesting that this is how this man described prayer, the gymnasium of the soul? And John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he said this: in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without heart. In other words, you've got to put your heart and soul into prayer if your prayer is going to prevail. And of course, it's not our prayers that prevail. It's the one we're calling upon who prevails. And just as Moses kept the staff up and believed and declared the power of God, so he saw victory. And so we put our full heart into intercessory prayer. And it will cost us, but it will bless us. Joshua could not have succeeded without Moses' support. And you might never be a preacher, you might never be a D.L. Moody, you might never be a Moses or a Joshua, you might never be a Billy Graham, but we can all pray like Aaron and Hur. We can come alongside and we can support one another, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And so that's the first thing I would point out, that we prevail against the world, the flesh and the devil through prayer that lays hold of God's riches that we have in Christ. Secondly, God's people and God's leaders fight by using the means in the battle. Now, what do I mean by this? Moses prayed, but Joshua had to choose men to go out and fight with their swords against this enemy. And this is the very first mention we have of Moses' successor, who would be Joshua. And here he pops up in this scripture. And under his leadership, Israel would conquer the Canaanites. Remember how they went out and they conquered the land. And in the very same way, we must pray, but also we must use the means that God has given us for spiritual victory. Prayer on its own is not enough. We've got to put legs to our prayers. We're to gird our loins with truth. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We're to take up the shield of faith by which we shall quench every fiery dart of the evil one. We're to put on the helmet of salvation. We're to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Those are some of the means. And then we have worship. Then we have fellowship with one another, whereby, if you like, we regroup as an army. We encourage each other for this week that lies before us. We leave this place, we'll go to our homes, and we'll be at work in the morning, or we'll be about our business, but we're ready. We're ready for battle. We cannot win most battles against our spiritual enemy by prayer alone. We must also fight using the means of grace. And isn't it wonderful? We have these means of grace. And thirdly, God's people and God's leaders fight by remembering God's ongoing opposition to the enemy. This war between the people of God and the people of Satan, it runs throughout history. Check out 1 John 3 and verse 12 that says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." So don't be surprised when you're misunderstood by the world, or don't be surprised when you're attacked by the world, and don't be surprised when you're laughed at by the world. It's how it's going to be. And here we have this battle at Rephidim, it seemed like a small tribal conflict, but it's actually a picture of that ongoing battle that has waged since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so we are to expect the battle. Something to be remembered. That's why Moses built the altar. And he was to make sure that Joshua knew all about it. We read that Moses built an altar and he named it, "The Lord is my banner." It was to remind Israel that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. It was to remind them of how he provided the victory in this battle. Prayer, means of grace. And if you know anything about a banner in a military situation, a banner was like an insignia. It was raised up on a pole during the battle. And as long as your troop could see the pole and see the insignia and see the banner, the soldiers knew that the battle was not lost. But if they couldn't see the banner, then your morale was lost. And so the banner continued to fly, if you like, as Moses kept his hands up. And of course, what is your banner and my banner today? It's the cross of Jesus. And of course, that cross is empty. We don't believe in a crucifix where Jesus is still on the cross. We believe in an empty cross because Jesus is risen. He's the victorious one over death. He can never die again. He has made an open show of the enemy being raised from the dead. How does Colossians put it? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Beautiful. And what does it say in Isaiah 59 verse 19? When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. We were taught in Bible college, we had a godly lecturer. He was a man who understood intercessory prayer. He knew what it was to pray through on various battles and topics, etc. And he would say to us, when you're in the midst of the battle, he says, pray in your mind's eye, set up the cross between you and the enemy. Set up the cross, because of the cross, the enemy must flee. Keep your eye fixed on the cross. That cross is empty. Christ is risen. He is our conquering, winning victor. And so our standard or our banner is the cross that reminds us the victory is secured. And so we have at the end of chapter 17, we see this victorious scene. We see Moses building an altar, calling his name, "The Lord is my banner." And this was not to be forgotten. And then it's like there's a complete switch. We go from a battle scene into the next chapter, and then we have this man called Jethro, the priest of Midian, who is Moses' father-in-law. Now, why do I bring this into this subject? Because our battle is to win the nations for Christ. It's all in there. We're fighting a battle. We're declaring the name of Jesus. We're seeking those whom God or his elect that he wants to bring into the fold. And what we see in Jethro's experience is someone from another nation coming to trust in the same God that Moses is trusting in. Because that's what we are said to do. We are to make known the name of the Lord to all the nations. And whenever you read in Revelation, whenever you get to heaven and you surround the throne of God, you're going to see from people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And you might say, well, what can I do for Jesus? What difference can I make? You can shine and you can speak for him and you can entrust the fruit and the harvest to God, because he's out to save from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And Jethro is evidence of this. We're told he's the priest of Midian. He's Moses' father-in-law, and he has heard of what God has done. Look at what it says in the first verse of chapter 18. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people. And that's it. Our calling is to tell others of what God has done for you, for me, and what God is able to do. And so we have this lovely picture of Jethro coming in on the scene. And we hear about the names of Moses' kids and what they mean. We're not going to go into that just now. But just to look at the word know, where Jethro says, "I know." Where does he say it? He says in verse 11, chapter 18, verse 11, he says, "Now I know that the Lord is great." Now that word know is the same word for that we find the word proclaimed. If you go back into chapter 9 and verse 16, we find that the word told is the same word. And so Jethro had to be told in order he could believe. We need to tell in order that others can believe. And isn't it interesting? That is the mission. It was the mission for Moses. It is the mission for you and I, to proclaim and to tell in all the earth everything that God has done. And of course, it's Jesus, isn't it? And this is our mission as a local church, telling, inviting, pro- proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And you can expect a battle. You can expect the enemy to be interested. He wants to distract you. He wants to stop you. 6 times in the book of Exodus up to this point, we have God saying that people will know that he is the Lord as a result of the Exodus. That same word know is used by Jethro here. And Jethro knows the Lord because the Lord rescued his people from the Egyptians. Listen to him again in verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is great. How did he know? Because God rescued his people from Egypt so that his name might be proclaimed. The purpose of it all was that God's name might be proclaimed among the nations. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jethro is an example of the gospel, the outworking of the gospel. And of course, we read in verse 9, what does it say? Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. He rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done. Because he came to know God for himself. And that's our calling. And then we read in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So notice this all happens in the presence of God. You've got Moses and his elders sitting in the presence of God. And who's there with them? Jethro, this priest of Midian from another nation. He's now sitting with God's people eating together. So don't rush past this moment, because this is the climax of Exodus, where someone from a foreign nation is brought in with the people of God in the presence of God. And that's the whole mission behind the Exodus. You know, there was all sorts of spectacular plagues of blood and frogs and gnats and hail. And then there was the death of the firstborn. There was the pillars of cloud and fire. There was the road through the sea. There was the manna appearing from heaven. And that was all high drama. But that is not the climax. The climax is the nations coming together to eat in the presence of God. It's a picture of salvation, the Lord's people together. And the drama will come and go. The battles will come and go. But at the end of the day, we're all working towards that great reunion, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we shall all sit around together from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. But God is outworking his salvation, reaching, saving people, and we are part of this great mission. There will be the battle. There will be frustrations. There will be loss. There will be times when we're pushed back. There will be times when we push forward. It's interesting that the Midianites, later on, the Midianites would turn against the nation of Israel. And on a personal level, that can happen to us. We face racism, we face prejudice, we face mistrust, but it's all part and parcel of the battle and the mission that we've been called to. So, what do we do with all of this? We press on towards the mark, that high calling of God. We have all that we need to fight the battle. Just remember that you can expect to meet a battle, but just remember that our banner continues to fly. It is Christ. The cross is empty because he is in the place of all authority. And what is our goal? Our goal is a meal in the presence of God to which the nations are all invited. That's the climax of all of this. And so, as the hymn goes, we have a story to tell to the nations. Do you know how that song goes? We've a story to tell to the nations. Da, 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 da. I was going to sing that tonight, but I couldn't find it in the hymn book. But there you go. So let's keep pressing on. Yeah, the battle will come, but we are marching together under the banner of Christ, risen, victorious. The cross is empty. Praise and glory to his name.